Are you solid on the fact, and I hope incidentally you can all take and reproduce this back where you're from and teach this. If you can get someone solid, really, in the life of Abraham, all of the qualities of the nation of God are seminal in Abraham. So I hope that you're solid on the fact there in Genesis chapter 11 that there were really two calls that God called him in Ur of the Chaldees, but he could not separate himself from his father, who was a worshiper of the moon. And he had to die there in Ur, and then God called him, from Haran, and God called him again in chapter 12. And I hope you're solid on the fact of Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3 are three of the most vital passages in your Bible. They're called the Abrahamic Covenant, and they're the lifeline of the Jewish nation. And if you'll notice there in Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, you saw seven times the term, I will, that none of God's faithful promises to Israel are based upon Israel. They are all based upon the unilateral faithfulness of God. There you saw in chapter 12, verse 4 down through verse 9, that God had Abram do something, that he had to go be beside the altar of the Canaanite, and he had to erect an altar to Jehovah. He had to take his stance in the land. Incidentally, this is my favorite text whenever I speak to a college group. Would you say that a lot of times a college student is at the Oak of Moreh? He is at a Canaanite altar. And what God asked him to do is to go public. And he must take his stance. He cannot be what has been called a Lady Clairol Christian, where only God knows for sure. All right, you have to take your stance and be public. And I hope you saw there in chapter 12, verse 10 down through verse 20, that God gave Abram a test, and he failed royally. He had a belief that God intellectually and theoretically was the God of faithfulness. But when you translated that to food, he couldn't trust him. Just like us, a lot of times learn marvelous things theoretically about the person of God. We may know the Apostles' Creed, but when it comes down to food and covering, a lot of times we fade. And so there was a famine, and he reverted instinctively to his flesh. He lied. And you saw what happened, that God chastened him. And so in chapter 13, 1 through 4, God brought him back to the place originally, and that was to the altar. I hope you recognize there in 13, 6 and following that he had another test, a test with Lot. And he had to learn that the principle, give and it shall be given, pressed down, shaken together and running over. He trusted God to take care of him, and God gave to him exceeding abundant beyond all that he asked or thought. And then you saw chapter 14, a very important text. He bailed Lot out of a battle. And he was faced with the tale of two cities. Would he honor Sodom and its perversion, or would he honor Jerusalem and its king and priest Melchizedek? And you saw there that he had made a commitment that he would not take one thread or sandal thong to give any honor to a wicked system. He made his call. And with that, in chapter 15, let's begin. Abraham, after he turned down a king's ransom, all for the glory of God, I'm sure is nervous, because you realize what this man had done. He had singled himself out in a Canaanite day as a rebel against the Canaanite deities and against the Canaanite kings. The Bible says that the righteous is an abomination to the wicked. And so he is nervous, I am sure. He's taken his stand. And also, he has walked away from incredible wealth. Now, have you ever done this to where you made a hard decision for God and you wondered in retrospect if you had completely made a catastrophe of your life? I can remember, it was mentioned that I was one of the great quarterbacks in the history of college football just a second ago. And when I was quarterback, and there were some receivers that I had that wouldn't go across the middle. I had some guys that were great running 15 and out. And they would catch the ball right on the sideline, tippy-toe, going out of bounds. But every once in a while, you have to call it where you have to come across the middle. And when you come across the middle, it's like a threshing machine. You have to clear this linebacker. And before you get to this linebacker, and before this safety can come up, you have to thread the ball in there. And it's if you do it right, You throw it before he gets open, and it gets to him right when he clears everyone, and he catches it just instants before somebody injures his cervical vertebrae. All right, now that's the idea. It's a wonderful game, football. And I would have receivers a lot of times that would what's called here footsteps, that they would come across the middle, and just before the ball got there, their peripheral vision would expand to about a 180 like this, and they would see everything, and they would do what's called short-arming the ball because they were scared, because there's a price to catch the ball. And a lot of times this can happen in the committed life. You can't be either a sold-out Jew of the Old Testament or a devoted Christian of the New Testament and value your life. Have you learned that by now? You have to throw your life away. You have to have a street fighter's attitude. You can't play King's X. You can't preserve your life and proclaim God's. And so Abram wonders, am I in trouble? And there in 15 verse 1, God says, don't fear. I am a shield to you, meaning I'll take care of you, and your reward shall be very great. I can remember about 8 years ago, at Estes Park, Colorado, and standing by a coffee pot with a college football coach, and he worked for a secular university, and I was standing there, and a fellow named Grant Taft for Baylor, and a fellow named Gary Lauer for the Oklahoma FCA, and we were all visiting around this coffee pot, and this coach, he was newly committed to Christ. I remember that very night he had read a letter and his testimony from one of his players that was not coming back to play football for him because of his dirty mouth. And he read the letter and stopped and cried and asked every coach there of all 200 coaches to forgive him for his lack of witness. And he was newly committed to Christ, and he asked, he said, how do you be a coach in a secular university and do it? And the consensus by the word of God and by all of us standing there is you simply have to throw caution to the winds. You can't preserve your life. You've got to tell the truth and take the hit. And that's what it's called in football. You have to take the hit. You have to be willing to give your body to a higher cause. And he listened and he said, well, y'all pray for me. And I did. That coach's name was Bill McCartney. And it was shortly, you know, he laid it on the line right there. And shortly thereafter, you know, the heat got intense on him, and he asked another buddy of mine, Dave Wardell of Colorado. He said, boy, it's tough out there being a believer in the heat. He said, what do men need? And Wardell said to him, men need men to encourage them. So they got together a little group called Promise Keepers. It's done pretty well to this point. But I like to say that I saw Promise Keepers when it was a glint in a guy's eye by a coffee pot. And when he was asking the question, can you be a Christian and preserve your life? And you can't. It's just that simple. Heck, Jesus died. He never made 35. John the Baptist never made 35. Some of us are prospering greatly, though, I can tell, going far beyond it. Well, in verse 2 here, I want you to notice, he has a weakness. He says, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless? Would you notice that God said, your reward shall be very great? And this man is not thinking in terms of money. He's thinking in terms of the seed in whom the nations shall be blessed. The spiritual aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is on his heart. He says, God, where's my kid? You promised me a kid. And there's a funny little play on words here in verse 2. He says, I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Frequently in those days, when you couldn't have a child, you would take the oldest servant in your house and you would make him your adopted heir. And there's a play on words here. The word heir is the word ben mesach, and the word Damascus is dam mesach. And some have thought that Abraham thought there was maybe a an omen in the nomen, so to speak. Then maybe because their names were familiar, he said, God, I am childless and my ben mesach is dam mesach. And so he said, no, God said in 3, because Abraham wants to help God out, simply. And God says no in verse 3 and 4, this one will come from your body. And in verse 5 and 6, he takes him outside and he gives him the greatest audio visual that had ever been shown. He showed him the stars of the heaven and he said, so shall your descendants be. And this man who had acknowledged truth believes it. And it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. What New Testament book is built on that verse? Romans. One word in that verse, and it separates Christianity from all other beliefs. It is the word reckoned. It's a bookkeeper's word. And it means that you speak and you declare from one account, you declare it as going to another account. I have a son in Fort Riley, Kansas, in the military. And he will go through his check in about 2 weeks. And he will call home, as many of you have received calls before. I'm out of money. Help. And so I go down to the bank and I transfer money from my account to his account. And the bookkeeper declares it, takes it out of mine, puts it to his. And it's as if Ben has earned that money and he can write checks on it. And that's what it means to be declared righteous or to be imputed righteous, that God takes from Christ and gives to us as a free gift. And the seminal idea of this isn't Romans. It's Genesis chapter 15. Keep watching here. In verse 7 and following, Abraham is weak. And he says in verse 8, God, how can I know that I'll possess it? You know, it's fascinating. Gideon asked the same thing, and God gave him a fleece. And yet, who is the fellow in the New Testament that gets a promise from God? I'm going to give you a great principle right here. God bends with Abraham. God bends with Gideon. Who's the fellow in the New Testament that's given a promise? Your wife will have a child who will be the forerunner. And he says, how can I know? And he got punished. But remember, John the Baptist's daddy, Zacharias. Why did God punish him? Answer, because he knew so much. He was a priest. And a priest was expected to know better in the presence of God, hearing from an angel. And God punished him. To whom is given much, much is required. But with this young fellow here, Abraham, in verse 9, there's a fascinating little ritual. In those days, whenever you would make an agreement, a solemn agreement, what you would do is you would take an animal and you would do what was called going between the parts. You would take that animal and sever it in half, separate the bloody parts, and you and the party that you were in covenant with would pass between the parts. And the thought was that if you back out on your agreement, may you be sawn in asunder. May you be killed. God is going to sign on the dotted line with Abram. Do you think it's for God to hold himself to his word? It's to give this man encouragement that God is going to legally sign his name, that I will not back out on my commitment. And in verse 9 and 10, he brings a number of animals and they cut them in half, except the birds who were too small, and they separate them. And in verse 12 and 13, the sun was going down and a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and darkness fell upon him, that will be symbolic of the Exodus entrapment in Egypt of terror and darkness. And God said in 13, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, and I will judge the nation, Egypt, who they will serve, and they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you'll go to your fathers in peace, meaning there'll be great joy at God's fulfillment of his covenant, and you shall be buried at a good old age in 16. Then they'll return, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete, and Joshua would come and judge them. Now look at verse 17 and see what jumps out at you. Now remember, to make a covenant in those days and to pass between the parts, you and the party that were sworn passed between them, and you could not back out in your covenant. Verse 17, and it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven. There is God's holiness, and a flaming torch. Our God is a consuming fire, which passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant. Now, what do you notice there that's kind of odd? Who doesn't pass between the parts? Abraham. Who does? God. Why is that significant? Supposed God had had Abraham get up and walk between the parts. What would that have been saying? That if Israel is faithful, God will fulfill his covenant. Aren't you glad that God does not covenant with us like that? aren't you glad that your getting to heaven is not conditional upon your being faithful? God passes between the parts, and in so doing, Abraham stays in his coma. He can't move. And God is saying that my faithfulness to you and the nation that will come from you is solely resting upon the faithfulness of God. And in verse 18, he made a covenant and said, to your descendants who were not yet born, I have given this land. And not only that, but in verse 19, 20, and 21, all of the Canaanites who dwelled there, it was included that they would be able to defeat them. That if I give you this land, you'll be able to defeat them. It tells you something about God here. God promised a baby to Abraham and Sarah. How do you nurse a baby if you're 100 years old? You ever thought about that? You thought Sarah might have gone through her mind? Maybe I can have a baby miraculously, but who's going to nurse this baby? The Bible says that at the age of 13, or at 3 rather, that Isaac was weaned. Isn't that amazing? If God calls you to do this, God can give you the grace to take you that the rest of the way. So, that's chapter 15, the unilateral faithfulness of God. And isn't it marvelous, people, that when Abraham makes a tough decision to turn away from Sodom and to follow God, God is right there for him to encourage him. Watch this in chapter 16. We're going to have another test, and this is the worst test there is. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. How long have we been in the land by this time? Well, we know for a fact. It tells us in about two verses later, in verse 3, that Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. They had been 10 years. This is 1996. What was 1986? What took place in 86? What was 10 years ago? What's a significant act? What? Challenger blew up in 86? Okay. Now you can imagine, go back to when the Challenger blew up. That's 10 years from right now. God made a promise to Abraham, I'll give you a kid. Now what would you assume? That it's going to start tomorrow, right? That's the way we think. And you've got to wait 10 years for this, and nothing happens. Chuck Swindoll said, God created time, man created watches. Isn't that true? You ever seen that bumper sticker, God give me patience now? That we want sometimes God to deliver right now. But Abraham isn't ready to be a proper father. And so what's the next test? It's patience. Now let's watch what he does. In verse 2, Sarah said to Abram, behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Now how should the rest of the verse read? God has prevented me from bearing children, and then it should go like this. Therefore, husband, I would assume it is not his perfect timing. Let's continue faithful until God is pleased. But what does she do? Please go into my maid, and I'll obtain children through her. Sarah is going to help God out. Now, how many times have we tried to help God out? We took Lot with us. We tried to take Eliezer of Damascus. Now we're going to take Hagar's child. We're always trying. We can't really take God at his word. And so we'll try to help him out. And every time it gets him in trouble. Let's watch what happens here. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. Who else in the Bible does it say, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, Adam? Am I going to keep preaching on that? Not a chance. I'm just going to move right on off of this and go on to the next verse. This man should have been the head of his family, but he didn't. And instead, watch what happens. Verse 4, he went into Hagar, she conceived. Did it work? It sure did. Now, without looking at the text and what you know of God so far, what do you think the rest of the text is going to say? Can you circumvent the perfect will of God and prosper as you would like? No, this is a judgment. In verse 5, you've got two mad women in the same tent. All right. Does that sound like a judgment? In verse 4, the mistress was despised in her sight. There is anger among these two women. And we know we always in the Bible dog poor Adam for blaming his wife. Well, it goes around. Look at verse 5. May the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised. May the Lord judge between you and me. Sarah shifts the blame to Abram. And so in verse 6, Abram, like a good husband, does what a lot of us do. He just says, sweetheart, do whatever you want to. And so she runs this woman out of the house. Now, what do you think? Without looking at the text, will God let them get away with that? Will God let you live in disobedience and not have to live out the fruits of your action? It's interesting that the woman here in verse 6 fled, but in verse 7, look who found her. The angel of the Lord. This is the first mention in the Old Testament of a fellow that the Jews had a name for. They called him Metraton. And it's the angel of the Lord. Who do you think the angel of the Lord is? Every time he is mentioned, he refers to himself as God. Though he calls himself God, he is distinct from God. And whenever human beings see him, be it Samson's parents, Jacob, or Hagar, men feel that they need to die because they have seen God. And yet, you never see him. The last book that mentions him is the book of Zechariah. He is never seen in the New Testament. Who is the angel of Jehovah? You know who I think it is? I think it is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Word of the Father. Why does he not appear in the New Testament? Because you don't need what is called a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God. What we have in the New Testament is not a theophany, it's an incarnation. He's entered into humanity. And so this is the pre-incarnate Christ. And I think this is what Micah spoke of in his prophecy. When he spoke about the Messiah and he said, his goings forth have been from long ago, even from eternity. The angel of Jehovah, his first mention in the Bible, is seeking out the lowest creature on the demographic. Isn't that marvelous? This is a Gentile slave. And he is concerned about her because God raises up the widow on the ash heap. Aren't you glad? He's concerned about the little one. And in verse 8, he comes to her and he says, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah. And in one word, in verse 9, he sets things straight. Return to your mistress, because God was not going to allow this woman to rebel against authority. Secondly, submit yourself to her authority, because he wasn't going to allow Abraham and Sarah to renege upon their responsibility. I have had young men come to me and say, Christian men, that in a time of sin conceived with a woman outside of marriage. And they said to me, will God forgive me? I said, yes, he certainly will. I said, however, you're going to need to take care of costs if this girl is going to have this baby. Well, I'm not sure I can do it. Well, you're going to have to quit school. You're going to have to get a job. Well, I don't know where I can get one. Well, you're going to have to go to work over in the factory. Well, it may take 2 years. Well, you're going to have to take 2 years. I'm not able to pay my way out of this. Well, you may be out of work for the next 5 years or out of school till you take care of this girl. And see, we would like sometimes, like Abraham and Sarah, just to dismiss it. And yet the angel of Jehovah says, you go back and we're going to make things right. That's the way God is. Rightly did Proverbs say that it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. I mean, the seed comes up on us as well as the wicked. Verse 10. And the angel of the Lord said to her, to Sarah, to Hagar, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they may be too many to count because she is of Abraham. He will not elevate the descendants of this woman to the level of the Jew. but he will elevate them simply because they are Abraham's. And I want to show you something marvelous here in verse 11 and 12. What a rebuke this is to Abraham. The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, and you'll bear a son, and you'll call his name Ishmael." The Shema in Hebrew means to hear. You've heard of the Shema Israel, hear O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Ishmael means God hears. Because this woman cried out in her heart, and God heard her and took care of her. The Lord has given Shema, an ear to your affliction. And he'll be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone. See also the front page of your paper. And that has been the history of the Arab. And everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live, the idea is, to the defiance in the east of his brothers. And she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "Thou art a God who sees." For she said, "Have I remained alive after seeing him?" The idea is, God saw me and I am alive because he came to me. I saw him and he took care of me. She recognizes the tenderness of God. Now, why is this an important text? When Abraham and Sarah couldn't have a baby, when Isaac couldn't have a baby by Rebekah, what did Isaac do? Do you remember? He prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, and God heard him. What do Abraham and Sarah do? Do they pray? Do they trust God? No. They act instinctively on their flesh. It blew up in their face. This woman comes back now, and what does she say? God hears me. And every time they look at that little boy, Ishmael, God hears. It's a silent rebuke to the people of God. Incidentally, do you notice here who keeps rebuking God's people? Pharaoh and now Hagar. Isn't that embarrassing? But quite often the believers get rebuked by the pagan. Let's keep watching. And so, I'll show you something about God also. In verse 15 and 16, Hagar bore Abram a son, called his name of his son Ishmael, and Abram was 86 when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. 17:1, now when Abram was 99, the Lord appeared again. He's got 13 years of silence. Somebody tell me, when is a boy in that culture declared a man? 13. What does Abram have to do now for 13 years? Raise that kid. Preach to me about God. Even though God can forgive, God still will make me live out my struggles and see it through to the end. And it's at the time that he turns 13 and starts in the junior high that he needs divine help. And that's when God comes to him. All right. Any of you have them 13-year-olds? God better appear to you. All right. Yes, it was, who was it? Mark Twain said when a kid turns, what is it? When your child is born, put him in a barrel, feed him through the knot hole till he turns 13, plug the knot hole. Yeah. That's a tough age, boy. Abram was 99, and the Lord appeared to him and said. Now, don't look at the rest of the text. Anybody want to speculate? Do you think he'll get a rebuke? Well, stupid, here you are with a seventh grader. That is my judgment on you. Here you are, smart guy, two women scrapping in the tent. Sin's bad, isn't it? But he doesn't do it. God is so good. In verse 1, he appeared to Abram and said, "I am El Shaddai." Anybody ever heard that term? Shad in Hebrew means the mountain. And whenever God gave himself a name that was the biggest name you can give, about the mightiest aspect of God you can name it, it means the God of the mountain, El Shaddai. The idea is, in context, you don't have to turn to tradition. You don't have to turn to the ways that it's always done. You don't have to turn to yourself. I am bigger than all of your problems. What you need to do in the rest of the verse is to walk before me. It's like a little sheep. Trust me. What are we told to do in Philippians? Be anxious in nothing and everything by prayer. Trust Him. And I will establish my covenant with you, meaning I'll give you this child, and I'll multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face because he's overwhelmed with God. And God said, as for me, my covenant is with you. I love that. What that simply means is, though you may do foolish and though you may postpone my plans, as for me, I do not renege upon my covenant. I'm still faithful to you. Aren't you glad that God says that to us? Even though you have been faithless, I remain faithful. As for me, I am faithful to my word. And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. The Apostle Paul quotes that in the book of Romans. How does that get fulfilled? I'll give you a hint. There's about 100 of its fulfillment in this room right now. Because through Jesus Christ the Jew, he went out to the multitude of nations. Abraham's sin increases and God's faithfulness gets even more expansive. Look around. Are there any completed Jews in our midst? None. Who are we? Nelson. I'm Scotch-Irish. Davidge. What's that? English. Got any Germans? Got any Swiss? Got any anybody from Texas A&M? No? All right. You know, this is so amazing. Abraham must think, in my sin, that my purposes become more narrow. God becomes greater. You'll be the father of a multitude of nations. And he says, as a matter of fact, I'm going to change your name. And this is a marvelous little deal. From Abram, father of what's that mean? Exalted father. To, and this is what you do here, is you take the rough breathing in Hebrew, a ruach, and it's the idea of breathing on someone. And you change it from Avram to Abraham. And it's the idea of breath. God breathed upon Adam. He became a living soul. Jesus Christ breathed on the 12 and enabled them for service. It's the idea of the divine breath coming upon him, an enlivenment. And I'll make you the father of a multitude of nations. That always gives me chills every time I teach this, because you and I are the fulfillment of that right here. Non-Gentiles that were brought to the seed of Abraham are non-Jews. Verse 6, kings will come forth from you, and I'll establish my covenant in verse 7. And in verse 9, he says, I'm going to give you a sign, even though you didn't ask for it. And in verse 10 and following, the sign of Israel is that of circumcision. On the eighth day, we will circumcise. The eighth in Hebrew is the idea of newness. 7 days, the beginning of a new week. Jesus raised on the beginning of a new week, the eighth day. What does circumcision mean? Well, we don't have to wonder about it because the Apostle Paul told us in Romans 4. He received the sign of circumcision, Paul said, a seal of the righteousness of faith. That's circumcision. A seal in the Bible is a certainty of something. What does the Holy Spirit do to us when we are converted? He seals us. He gives a certainty, just like when you take a stamp and put it on a letter. It's an assurance from the American government that it will reach its destination. The Spirit of God seals us. It assures us of glory. Circumcision, Paul said, Romans 4:11, was a seal, a certainty of the righteousness which comes by faith. How are you and I and all men made righteous? By faith. Question. Faith in what? Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the son of David. He's the son of Jacob. He's the son of Isaac, who is the son of Abraham. How could Abraham know that someday that God would indeed be faithful to give that child who would ultimately give that Redeemer? Well, God gave circumcision. He took the sexual organ of this man, removed the flesh, and God gave an assurance, as if he was saying to his productivity, I swear to you, I promise you, that I will give this child. And that was circumcision. A certainty that that seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Isn't God good? Abram to Abraham, I swear. Exalted Father, multitude of nations, and circumcision. So that every time you do this, it's a sign. And you can circumcise that little boy, and everybody would have said, Daddy, what are you doing? You'd have said, this is what God told us to do. Why? Because from the seed of Abram, God made an oath that someday a seed would come to whom the promise had been made. That's chapter 17. What does Abram do? Look at verse 17. Abraham laughed. It was simply too good to be true. And in verse 18, he tried to help God out again. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee, which simply means, God, take this child that I can see, not the child that I can't. And God said no in 19. Sarah, your wife, will bear a son, and you'll call his name Isaac. Anybody know what Isaac means? He laughs. You laughed because of unbelief. I'm going to make you laugh because of joy. Sarah had that boy and she said, God has created laughter for me. And every time they would call that kid, laughing boy, come here. They would remember, we scoffed at God. Don't you know that's a rebuke to have an Ishmael and an Isaac? Ishmael, why'd we name him that? Because God hears. God heard her. I didn't pray. How about Isaac? Laughter. Because I laughed at God. Now I'm laughing in joy. That's the might of God. And in verse 21, this is a marvelous little verse. How would you have felt if you were Abraham? My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this time next year. Isn't that marvelous? What is he telling Abraham? The wait is over. In 1 year, you're going to have a child. Verse 22, Abraham is immediate. That very day in verse 23, he circumcises his child. Instant in obedience because he believes that God will be faithful to his covenant. We'll stop there. Are you beginning to see this father of the Jews? You know, when I read the story of Abraham, all that comes to mind every time is, if we are faithless, God remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. It was C.S. Lewis who once said that one of his, he felt one of his theories for the inerrancy of the Bible was the doctrine of the Bible's heroes. He said, we erect heroes that are supernatural beings, but in the Bible, our heroes are very, very fallible. They're very, very weak. The real hero of the Bible is God. And that's not the way that men do when they invent things. They make themselves infallible. The Bible makes us so very weak that only God is good. How can we apply this to us? That there is a way that appears right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. God calls us to have childlike, simple faith. To take him at his word and to trust him. Knowing that like Joshua said, that not one word will fall to the ground. Not one. God is faithful. And yet how often Christians can hear and listen and yet go right out and devastate their lives because of unbelief, violating things that quite often they have heard multitudes of times. Of women that can devastate their marriages, violating the very principles that they attended Bible studies on, because they wouldn't take God at his word, of unbelief. Men that can create such tension in their homes by the violation of things they learned 20 years ago as Christians, because they would not believe God. You know, I had a fellow come to my study years ago, and this guy had made a mess of his life. And he's made a mess of his marriage, a mess of his kids, a mess of his relationships, a mess of his job. He was over 60 years of age. And we sat down, visited for a while, trying to just sometimes I get them in counsel and I try to take just the scraps that's still there and to make something out of them. And so we talked. And somehow or another it came up. I said, you know, you need to get in discipleship. I said, we've got in our church the 2-7 program. We'd like to get you in that and get you a root in the Bible. I said, it's a program put out by the Navigator. He said, Navigators. He said, you know this? And he was kind of sheepish. He said, I've been to a Navigator conference. I said, have you really? I said, where were you? And he began to tell me, when he was a guy in the military, he went to a Nav conference. I said, you great? Did you enjoy it? I said, yeah, I loved it. He said, it's the funniest thing, though. He said, the conference got cut short. And I said, how's that? He said, because there was a fellow that I had eaten with. He said, I went and ate with him that afternoon, talked, had a great time with him, visiting with him. And later that afternoon, he said, that fellow drowned. I said, you didn't happen to be up in New York for this conference, were you? Yeah. I said, were you at Schoon Lake? I said, yeah. That fellow that drowned was Dawson Trotman. He, as a young single man, was one of the last guys to ever eat with Dawson Trotman. And he sat at that conference there at Word of Life, and he listened to the man teach. He listened to the Word of God laid down. And yet he went out and violated everything that he heard. And he destroyed his life. And now we're trying to take scraps and piece them together like a quilt. Why? Because he did not have the faith of a child to take God at his word. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we see in Abraham how good you are. And even in this first father, how unbelief can plague us. And how it can torment us. It can cause us some bitter fruit in life. It can cause us strife in our tent. But I thank you that even though you bend us to our very point of breaking, that you come to us. And you come to us with mercy. And you come to us with love. And even in this fellow that I speak of, you still are right there. You still are there calling him to repentance. And I thank you for your mercy. I thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. That not one word falls to the ground. I thank you that this is a book that is tried 7 times in a furnace and comes out flawless. We bless you. And I thank you that even as Christians, we have a light in the darkness of the second coming of Jesus Christ to his covenant nation. And we believe that because you promised the prophets, because you covenanted with Abraham. And you said that as the sun, moon, and stars in the sky are faithful and shining, that if they could depart from their course in heaven, so you could depart from your word and your oath. And you cannot. Thank you. Thank you that prior to heaven, we on earth can bless you and cling to you because of your unilateral faithfulness to us, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you that you have passed between the parts for us in the new covenant. And we'll thank you in Jesus' precious and saving name. Amen.